Let me begin by asking you a question. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that was so specific that there could be no possibility that it could be anything other than the direct intervention of God? You had an experience like that? You see, oftentimes we pray about things and, God answers the prayer, but it's too general. There is an alternate explanation. You pray that someone is going to be healed, and lo and behold, they get better, and you say, well, God answered prayer. But, sometimes atheists have had a remarkable turnaround. And so you ask yourself, is it really because of this prayer that this person got better? And there's that doubt in your mind. You pray that you will have a specific job as you're between jobs, and God gives you this new vocation and you're happy for it. But in the back of your mind, you say to yourself, now what if I had not prayed? Would that really have made a difference? Was it because of my prayer? And there is sometimes a lack of a specific, undeniable link between what we pray and the answer we get. There is that story that I like to tell about the tavern that was built in a Christian community, and the Christians didn't like it one whit, and they told the tavern owner, we're going to pray that someday God is going to strike this thing with lightning and burn it down to the ground. Well, wouldn't you know it, a few weeks later, indeed, a lightning storm comes and takes that tavern and strikes it, and it burns to the ground. Now, the owner took the Christians to court because he said, it's because of your prayers, and he sued them, insisting that they pay for the price of its restoration. The Christians did what most Christians do today. They hired an attorney. And they fought the case, and they said, no, we are not going to pay because we're not responsible. The judge said that the case was confusing. He said the only thing that was clear was that the tavern owner believed in prayer and the Christians did not. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that is so specific you have to say, indeed, God did it? 1985, our daughter Lisa in Germany had a very sharp pain in her ear. We were spending the last night in Germany before we were flying back to the United States. She was perhaps 5 or 6 years old at the time, and here we were, miles from nowhere in a strange country. We didn't know where to go. We didn't even know if anyone was around whom we could awake, who could tell us where a doctor might be. And there she was, midnight or so, screaming, Daddy, it hurts so much. And I remember praying much, but then finally I prayed this prayer. I said, God, I pray that you will touch Lisa and take this away. And I said then, it isn't because I have great faith, because I don't. All that I can depend upon is, in mercy, do it, for your mercy's sake. And as soon as I said those words, she said, Daddy, it's leaving me. And instantly she fell asleep. That stands out in my mind as a direct, specific answer to prayer that had no other explanation except the direct intervention of God. Now, what we're going to do today is to take our Bibles and turn to the 4th chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 4, as many of you will know, this is a series of messages titled 7 Miracles That Should Convince You, and last time we talked about the turning of water into wine. Today we come to the second miracle that is recorded in the Gospel of John. It's in the 4th chapter. Jesus, after he did that wonderful miracle of turning the water into wine, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he does other miracles, and people believe on him, the Bible says. But what happens is he comes back to Galilee because he says that a prophet is without honor in his own country. So he returns to Galilee, and the scripture says that the Galileans received him. And this is now the second miracle that he does in the Galilee area. He had done other miracles. The first was in Cana, but then there were other miracles in Jerusalem. But now he comes and he does a miracle right here in Galilee, in Cana of Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And then the scripture tells us about a certain nobleman, a man who obviously had some responsibility in the court of Herod. And the Bible says that he lived in Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Cana. And he hears about Jesus, because after Jesus turned water into wine, you have all of this scuttlebutt in the neighborhood, everybody talking about the miracle worker. And he says to himself, if I could get to him and convince him to come back to me here where we live in Capernaum, my son might not die. Now, what we'd like to do in the next few moments is to give you the steps in the development of this man's faith. The steps in the development of his faith. Pastor Wiersbe, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, in a paragraph or two, lays out these steps that we'd like to trace today. First of all, the man had what we could call crisis faith. Crisis faith. There's a Spanish proverb that says, every home has its hush. Because to every home, sorrow comes someday. Maybe sooner rather than later, later rather than sooner, but come it will. And here's a little boy who is loved by his parents, and he is about to die. And so in the midst of this situation, we find that this man who is desperate now is willing to walk the 20 miles, or perhaps on a horse, since he was an official, a government official. He goes the 20 miles to find Jesus in Cana, and he begs Jesus, the text says, he begged him to come down before his boy died. How can we talk about crisis faith? Crisis faith is when you are desperate. Crisis faith is especially when you are sick. You know, Satan was right in the book of Job when he says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. You see, people do all kinds of foolish things to somehow eke out a few more months of existence. I have a friend who had a brain tumor, and the doctor said, you are going to be dead before Christmas. Very serious, very rare. There's nothing we can do for you. I interviewed him before he died because he accepted death with such a sense of tranquility from the hand of God. But he told me, he said, that as a result of my sickness, because he was rather well known, people sent 200 different remedies to him that he was supposed to take, and each of them basically saying, if you do this, you will live. He told me he couldn't even read them all, much less do them. I've known people who are so desperate, they'll go into all kinds of alternative medicines, even sometimes to the point of occultism, because there's something in us that does not want to die, and I fear that there are those who would even say, I'd rather be healed by the devil than die obedient to God. So the man's desperate. When you have that crisis faith, there are certain things that could be said about it. First of all, it is a faith sometimes that is willing to risk. It's willing to go beyond the boundaries. It's willing to do something that has not been done before. It is desperate. It might be grasping for straws, but you are willing to take anything that comes by in order to live, because this is it. The other thing about it is that it is a very focused kind of faith. By focused, I mean it knows what the need is. Was it not Samuel Johnson who said on one occasion that nothing focuses the mind like the knowledge that one is to be hanged? If you're to be hanged, you know, you don't sit in the prison regretting the fact that you drove a Chev rather than a Cadillac. There's something about it that clarifies the mind, that says, now I finally know what is important in life. Just yesterday, somebody told me that a relative, a man, is dying of cancer, and even though he neglected his family for years and has not seen his children in 20 or 30 years, now he wants them to come to his deathbed. That's a desperate kind of faith. Now notice what the text says. This man begged Jesus, heal my son. We find that in verse 47. Jesus answers in verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus said, you will never believe. Jesus said, you're into signs and wonders, and unless I do those, you don't believe. And the man says, wait a moment. In effect, I'm not getting into an argument about all of these theological matters. The man simply says in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. I don't care about signs and wonders. I've got a sick boy, and I'm desperate. Please, 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 Jesus, please come. He's dying. You know, there are some people who never graduate from crisis faith. Crisis faith may be good faith in the sense that it stimulates us in the right direction. This crisis faith introduced this man to Jesus, as we shall see in a moment. But thankfully, he did not stay on that level. He took another step. And the second step could be described as confident faith. Confident faith. Notice what we find in verse 50. Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." Your son will live, and wouldn't you know it, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Boy, I love that. He didn't wait around and say, "Well, Jesus, confirm your word to me. Do a miracle so that I know that you can do these things." No, Jesus said, "Go, your son lives," and the man departed, and he was on his way. What can we say about that confirming faith, or that confident faith, I should say? Confident faith simply takes Jesus at his bare word and says, "Jesus said it, I believe it, I hang on to it." Now, I need to have a parenthesis here and clarify that this was the word of Jesus to that man and to that man only. You can't say that that's a word for us, that if we go our way, our children will be healed or so-and-so will be raised from a bed of sickness. I've known people who have been very angry at God. Very angry because they think that the New Testament makes promises that everybody is to be healed. And when they pray and there is no healing, they either turn away from God in anger or disgust, or they continue to hang on to their faith. But oftentimes it is a bitter, disillusioning faith because they think Jesus promised this for everyone. And I believe strongly that he did not promise it to everyone. But this man had a specific word from Jesus, "Your son lives," and so he believed and he went on his way. You know, the kind of faith that is confident, it really does trust God. Do you know that there's evidence in this text that the man did not hurry home? I'll tell you why. Because the scripture says that he then went on his way, verse 51, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." At the seventh hour. Now, why is that interesting? The seventh hour, I assume that this is a Jewish calendar. Some people think it's Roman, but I tend to think it is the Jewish calendar. Now, that begins, or timepiece, I should say, that begins at 6 in the morning, so you have 7th hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when he encountered Jesus, and that's when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, it was only 20 miles. The man who most assuredly probably had a horse, he could have made that 20 miles and been home by dinner quite easily, we would think, in 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 hours, or late that night, most assuredly. But notice that he spends the night on the road, because the servants, as they meet him, say, "Yesterday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him." And you notice now that the man knows that it is indeed a miracle, because the next verse says the father realized that that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Wow. He had an answer that you couldn't explain scientifically. You couldn't say, well, it was a happenstance, it was a coincidence. This was Jesus, because at the moment he told me my son was living was the moment that the servants say he rose up without a fever. So this man now had confident faith, confident faith. You know, there are some Christians who live only with crisis faith. They never graduate to confident faith, and I'll tell you why. They never get over the idea that prayer for them is simply begging. Simply begging. "God, do this. I pray that you'll do this." In desperation, they keep calling out to God. And when they don't get the answer they seek, they become more frustrated. They keep hammering God's name and desiring that he intervene. And they never have the freedom and the peace that confident faith brings. Why? Because they don't know the difference between prayer and commitment to God. You see, you meet people who are going through a crisis and you say, "Well, have you committed it to God?" And what do they normally say? "Well, we're praying about it." But that's not the question. You can pray and you can beg and you can plead and you can be anxious while you're doing it, and your soul is never at rest. Why? Because there's never been a time when you have simply committed it to God and you've simply said, Father, thy will be done. You know what my will is, but in this situation, I give it to you. Thy will be done, and I will accept from your hand now whatever you give me, and my heart is at peace. That's confident faith. Don't you admire this man? He believed the bare word of Jesus, the bare word of Jesus. Now, in addition to that, you'll notice that he has a confirmed faith. A confirmed faith. That happened when he hurried home, and lo and behold, the servants meet him, and they say, indeed, it is exactly as Jesus said it would be. And it's confirmed the fact that Christ intervened and that Jesus' word was believable. You know, the longer we walk with God, the more instances we have in our lives when our faith has been confirmed. It's been confirmed by the ministry of the Spirit. It's been confirmed because of what we have seen. And we have come to the point where we say we are willing to go on believing, because the longer we walk with God, the more things we have seen that can have no explanation except for the fact that God in grace comes and touches us and that we have seen his hand. Confirmed faith. Sometimes we sing and we don't sing often enough, do we? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. And you take those promises from the hand of Jesus that are for everyone, not the specific promises that are for this man only, but those promises that are universal, and you take them and you hang on to them and you confirm in your own life and witness that they are to be believed. They're to be believed. You look at this miracle, very interesting. When Jesus turned water into wine, that was a miracle of time. Jesus speeded up the process. Jesus is always turning water into wine, always. All that you need to do is to go to the vineyards of California or the vineyards of France and find that he's continually turning water into wine, though normally he takes a season to do it. What he did in John 2 was to simply speak the word and speeded it up, took water and made it into wine right there. The miracle that you have here is one of space. You'll notice that the man said, Lord, you come down before my child dies. What he was saying is, thinking in his mind, you can't do this miracle unless you're there physically. Unless you walk the 20 miles from Cana to Capernaum, my child will die. But if you're willing to make the journey, and probably he was saying, I'll help you, but if you're willing to make the journey, my child will live. What Jesus was saying to this man was, look, I'm physically over here in Cana, but I want you to know today that I am as much in Capernaum at this moment as I am right here. And Jesus, who is able to speak the word, to whom distance means nothing, speaks the word, and 20 miles away, a boy's fever is leaving. Why? Because Jesus said, go thy way, thy son lives. And to him, he does not need to worry about that gap in space. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus was more present with the disciples on the boat in Galilee than he is when you're riding the Kennedy Expressway or taking the L? You really think that he's closer to those people because he was there physically? I'm here to tell you the answer to that is no, he isn't. You know, Jesus said, the reason that I'm sending the Holy Spirit is it's good for you if I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter can't come. And when the Comforter is come, he will be with you. And remember, the Greek word means one who is like unto me. One who is like unto me. My presence is going to then be with every one of my people around the world. The body of Jesus was localized in what we call Israel today. It was there, but by his Spirit, he is present. So when you ride the Kennedy Expressway, Jesus is sitting next to you. I might add, with his eye on the speedometer. Do you believe that? Last night, I took a walk at about 9:30 or 10 o'clock in the evening. I like to do that Saturday night, to do some praying and some thinking. hopefully the message is starting to come together in some shape or fashion. I just thought to myself, God, you are as much with me here, Jesus, as you were with the disciples, because to you, space means nothing. 20 miles away, you can speak the word because Jesus was in that home in Capernaum while he was physically in Cana. Wow. Now notice how far the man has come. He begins with crisis faith. Lord, save the boy. He begins with confident faith. Jesus speaks the word and he says, yes, on the basis of your word. I've not seen any miracles, but Jesus said it. It's enough for me. He experiences confirmed faith. And then notice also there is contagious faith. Contagious faith. Isn't it the last part of verse 53 that it says, he believed in all of his household? Because what they said was, as he came home radiant and they began to compare notes and they realized that it was indeed Jesus that healed the boy, and there was no natural explanation for his fever disappearing so quickly at the right time, he said to himself, surely this is the Son of God. And that's why these miracles are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. That's what John says. He says these miracles are given that you might believe. These are signs that point beyond themselves to the miracle worker, Christ, as being the Son of God. And he believed, and I expect to see him in heaven, and I expect to see his household in heaven, because they knew that they encountered someone who was greater than just somebody who could speak the word and heal. They knew that they had encountered the Savior of the world, the one who made these claims, had the right to make them. And so he believed, and so does his household. You know, when you're really turned on to Jesus and you've experienced his blessing and his miracles, it's actually hard to be quiet about him. It's difficult. He whom we love, who has done so much for us, who has washed our sins in his own blood, who has made us a family of kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. How can it be their mouths are so silent to the one who has redeemed us at such high cost and blessed us with blessings that are innumerable? You know, the bottom line of this passage, of course, is that what we should do is to believe Jesus. To believe Jesus and go on believing him because we honor him. We honor Jesus by believing him even though there's evidence to the contrary. There's evidence to the contrary. Maybe I can help us as we summarize what this passage is all about by pointing out that, first of all, a great faith does not need signs and wonders. Great faith does not need signs and wonders to sustain it. You know, years ago there was a group of people who said, what we need in the church is more signs and wonders, and then we'll have more believers. If we could raise the dead, if we could heal the sick, if we could turn some water into wine, more people would believe. I really don't think that's true, and I'll tell you why. Number one, because the unbelieving mind is always going to find some alternate explanation anyway. Surely those who know Christ as Savior, they might believe, but generally speaking, the darkened mind does not see light because they see miracles. They see anomalies that need other explanations. You know what's interesting is during the days of the Reformation, it was this business of miracles that was thrown into the face of the reformers. You see, the Roman church said this. The Roman church said, we are right because we have the miracles. So they taunted the reformers and said, where are your miracles? Rome said, we have statues that weep. We have relics that multiply themselves. And you don't have any of that. You know what the reformers said? The reformer says that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. That there are those who seek signs and wonders. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, but we preach Christ, and that it is through the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners, that the veil is taken away from people's hearts. The Holy Spirit is given content by which he may ignite the deadness of the human heart and grant the ability to believe, and that that is really the gospel itself that is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel authenticates its own message, the reformers said. So great faith can survive without signs and miracles. Let me tell you something else about great faith. It can even survive without specific answers to prayer. It can survive without specific answers to prayer. Back before China was closed in 1949 and missionaries were in China, there was a missionary couple whom I came to know many years later, who have long since gone to heaven. But they had a sick child high in the hills in the mountains of China, and they had no way to get to a doctor and for help, because their only means of transportation was the river, and it was so dry that the river could not flow, and therefore boats could not travel. So they knew that, you know, what you really needed was a good rain, and that's all that was necessary for that river to begin to rise. So they would pray, as their son had a fever, just like this boy. And they would pray, and they'd say to God, please send some rain so that we might be able to get help for the boy who languished with a high fever day after day. Well, there's no rain, none. And then the little boy died. And this missionary couple says that soon after he died, they went out of the house and rain was splashing against their face. And a downpour came, and in a few hours, the river could be navigated. What would you do if that were you? Would you become cynical? Would you say, well, God, if that's the way you run your world, you're slapping me in the face to give us rain right after it's no longer necessary. Where were you when we needed that rain? Would you turn from him? It's one possibility. There are people who do that. Or you could do what this couple did and say, in effect, in the words of the song, my Jesus, as thou wilt. Oh, may my will be thine. Into thy hands of love we will our all resign. The Lord gives a child, the Lord takes a child. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that couple, bless them, they've gone on to heaven. They've been reconciled with a little boy that died there in China. And if they could come back, they would tell us it is worth it all, you know, at the end of the day. Because Jesus does know what he's doing, and it is worth it all, and especially if you go on hanging in, because remember, faith not only grasps at that which God is willing to do for us, but faith is willing to accept whatever God gives us, even if it is not our choice. Faith bows and says, let the will of God be done. Wow. And that faith is honoring to God. I want to conclude today by saying that great faith begins with a great miracle. Because, you know, there is a greater miracle that I've participated in than the healing of a child. I've never seen a healing quite like the one that's referred to here in John chapter 4, but I know of a greater miracle. You see, this was a great miracle. You say, well, what could be greater than that? Oh, my friend, you haven't even begun to know what could be greater than that. Not even begun. This little boy, bless him, he grew up, and you know what happened to him? Somewhere along the line, he died. We don't know how old he was, but he's not living over in Israel anymore. Some people have been there, and they tell us that there's nobody there who's 2,000 years old. You know, the wine that was turned, the water that was turned into wine, that wine was drunk. Somebody enjoyed it. And it lasted a couple of days because there was so much of it. But, you know, that was over, and you can go to Cana today, and you've got to buy your wine in Cana. Those miracles weren't eternal miracles. They were done for the purpose of proving that Jesus was the Son of God, but they weren't the eternal miracle. The great miracle, you see, is the miracle of creation, when God creates within us a new heart. Now, that's the miracle, you see, that goes on forever. It's the miracle of taking people in trespasses and sins. It's the miracle of people who are downcast and people who have sinned miserably and ruined their lives. It's the miracle of God's intervention to save them and to give them a new heart, and to have them learn that their names have been written in heaven from the foundation of the world. Now that's the miracle. That's the miracle. And that's the miracle that you and I participate in. And even if you go through life and you never see a miracle like this, you need to know that there is a miracle in which you can participate. And many of you have, but some of you have not. You have not experienced the new birth. You've not experienced what Jesus talked about. And then what you do is you hang on to the promises that he gives us that are universal for everyone. In the preceding chapter, the most famous verse in the Bible, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, isn't that a wonderful promise? And that promise is for all those who want to receive it. And what you do is you believe it and you accept it. You believe it by its bare word of Christ. Without any visible miracles, you simply say, Jesus said it, I hang on to it. And you know that you can come to him and your faith does not have to be great. It may become great someday, but it doesn't have to start that way. Charlotte Elliott wrote a song, and her brother, who is a minister, said, you know, my sister, through writing that poem, did more good than all of my sermons. That's a humbling thing for a pastor to have to say. But maybe he's right. She wrote the words, just as I am, and remember what one of the stanzas said. Just as I am, though tossed about, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come. You come as you are. You come with your doubts. You come even with crisis faith. And it ends being confident faith and credible faith and contagious faith. But you come to the only one who can do the miracle you need. Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you today for your goodness to us, for the opportunity that we have had to remind ourselves of a marvelous miracle. The fact that Jesus spoke a word and a boy was healed. Thank you that we know that he is the Son of God. Thank you that he qualifies to be called such. Thank you that he is not only a miracle worker, but he is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is God. We pray today for those who are discouraged. Draw them close to you. As you refine our faith, we pray today that you might make us confident that your promises are true. Father, do in our hearts all that you desire. Do not stop working. Do not stop working. We invite your blessed Spirit to grant us the faith and the ability to go on believing. Oh, help us to honor you through faith in your most holy promises, we ask in Jesus' name.